This last session, we want to deal with eschatology. Now, we've got about 50 minutes or so to deal with this topic. I've written a book called Last Days Madness, which is about 500 pages. And so you can imagine that we're not going to be able to talk about everything. So my goal is to give you, put things in perspective for you regarding eschatology. The word eschatology means study of the last thing. And there's been a great deal of preoccupation with the last time. So much so that people believe that the year 2000, for a variety of reasons, may be the end. I'll give you a couple of scenarios. First scenario, of course, is the millennium bug, the Y2K problem, but this is going to create a one-world government. In fact, I heard that on CBN just a couple of days ago, that this was purposeful, it was conspiratorial, that all, the governments knew that, I mean, this would have been an easy fix not too long ago, and they decided not to fix it. They decided to be able to use this as a crisis takes place. Bill Clinton will declare a martial law in the year 2000. He will, in essence, abolish or put the Constitution on hold. The UN will be our government, and so forth and so on. And that's one scenario. Sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds plausible. And there are lots of Christians who, in fact, fall into that trap. Then there's a theological side to the year 2000, why that's important to people. And it works something like this. And this is a theory that was propounded in the Epistle of Barnabas. Now, we're talking 1,800 years ago in a series of writings, what are called the Ante-Nicene Fathers. Not anti, but ante, A-N-T-E. That is, these were writers who wrote before the Council of Nicaea, which was in the 4th century. And so when people talk about the Ante-Nicene Fathers, these are guys who wrote before the Council of Nicaea. Then there are the Nicene Fathers. They wrote during that period. And then there are post-Nicene Fathers who wrote after that period. But Barnabas wrote, he was an Ante-Nicene Father. And this is what he said. He said, the world was created in 6 days, and God rested on the seventh day. God will allow the earth to toil for 6 days. The Bible says that a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. In Peter's epistle. And so you put this together. The earth was created, if you read the chronology by Bishop Usher. Bishop Usher said that the world was created approximately 4,004 years ago. Now, 4,004 B.C. So 4,000 B.C. plus 2,000 A.D. gives you 6,000. Day is 1,000 years, a thousand years is a day. So taking the creation week of 6 days, and each day representing 1,000 years, man will toil for 6,000 years, a millennial week, or a millennial 6 days. At the end of the sixth millennium, there will be a millennium of rest. The seventh day of God. What did God do on the seventh day? He rested. God will rest on this seventh millennium. And so you got 6,000 years, 4,000 years B.C., then from the time of Christ to the year 2000, you have 2,000 years. That's 6,000 years. That's our time of toil. Then you have 1,000 years of rest, millennial rest. Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Then, at the end of 1,000 years, you have the new heavens and new earth, a new creation, which is the eighth day. Circumcision takes place on the eighth day. That is an indication of new birth. Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, but which is also the eighth day. Saturday being the seventh day, Sunday being the eighth day. So that's a resurrection, new life. So 6 days of toil, one day of rest, 1,000 years of rest, and then the eighth day becomes new creation. So, and there are people who are reviving Barnabas' theory about the year 2000 and about how all this is going to fit together. Now, then you have people like Hal Lindsey. How many are familiar with Hal Lindsey? Okay, well, about half of you are. Hal Lindsey was a prophecy writer. Started writing in the 1970s. In fact, his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, came out in 1970 and has sold in the neighborhood of 35 million copies. That's a lot of books. It was the best-selling book of the decade of the 70s. A Christian book, the best-selling book of the 70s. And in that book, Hal Lindsey made something of a prediction. He said, it worked out like this, and we're going to look at this passage of Scripture that he's dealing with because it's important to this whole discussion. And the reason I bring this up is because there are people all over the radio and television and books who make predictions about when the rapture is going to take place. And again, I don't know how familiar you are with all this terminology, but the rapture is simply an event that these Christians say takes place where the church is taken off the earth before the Antichrist is revealed. And people say that they can date the rapture, although you can't date the second coming of Christ, but they can pretty much tell you when the rapture is going to take place. Well, Hal Lindsey in 1970 did a little bit of date setting, and he's not the only one. You got Peter and Paul Lalonde, who are telling us that the end is near. You have Tim LaHaye, who is telling us that the end is near. You've got Jack Van Impe out of Michigan, who is telling us the end is near. He's on TV with his wife Rexella every day. They make a great team. When I was in college, by the way, Jack Van Impe, he was doing this back in the early 70s. He was saying the same thing he's saying today. The only thing that's changed are the current events that he's using to try to prove his story. What you find is because you're a new generation, you didn't even know. How many have heard of Jack Van Impe? Okay, well, more than I thought. But you didn't hear him in 1975, 1976. You weren't even alive, majority of you. And so he can get a new generation of people and suck them in because his stuff sounds so convincing. But I heard him in 70, 72 and 73, and I have some of the stuff he wrote in 75, and it sounds just like what he's saying today. The events have changed. I'll give you another guy, John Walvoord. When the Gulf War was taking place, he wrote a book, Armageddon, Oil, and the Mideast Crisis. It came out in 1991, I believe. Now you can buy it in case lots. 25 cents. You know, if this would be great if you've got the millennium bug is going to take place in the middle of winter. You buy yourself 30 or 40 cases of this book, and you can use it as kindling to keep the fire started. But very few people know that book was first published in 1974. Then it was revised in 1976. And it was revised again in 1991. Now, again, majority of people don't know that. And so they get a new audience of people, more and more gullible people. People forget, etc., etc. But the king of the prophecy experts is Hal Lindsey. And in Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, which came out in 1970, he said something like this. I've got the full quotation, Last Days Madness, and I'm not making this up, and I'm not misrepresenting him. And he said, the key to Bible prophecy, he says, there's a single event that's the key to Bible prophecy. Does anybody know what it is? Israel becoming a nation again. And Israel became a nation again when? 1948. And here's what Hal Lindsey said. In Matthew 20, chapter 24, I'm paraphrasing, and I'll go through this a little bit. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 34, there's a passage that says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Previous to that verse, there is an illustration of a fig tree. Jesus said, when you see the fig tree put forth its leaves, you'll know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these signs, know that I am near, right at the door. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And what Hal Lindsey said was that the fig tree, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 33, I guess it is the nation of Israel, is Israel becoming a nation again. And then Hal Lindsey said, when it says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, that a generation was 40 years. And that's true. He says all scholars agree with his depiction of this, that, you know, and so forth. Now, I was not a great math student. I'll admit it. I was not a very good, in fact, I wasn't a very good student in anything. But I was certainly not a very good math student. But I can add, I can subtract, I can multiply and divide, which has gotten me pretty far in life. Okay? 1948 plus 40 years, generation, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, and Israel becoming a nation again in 1948 is the prophetic key. That's when you start telling time, equals 1988. Now, the last time I checked, I got USA Today, and I checked. I wanted to make sure that this is 1998. This is 10 years later. What has happened to Hal Lindsey's prophetic scenario? Kaput. So Hal Lindsey, of course, what all these guys do, they changed the rules. Well, yeah, Israel became a nation in 1948, but they really didn't have control until 1967 during the Six-Day War. Okay, and while a generation oftentimes is 40 years, it could also be 70 years or as high as 120 years. Now, you see how the manipulation takes place. If the Bible, and this is my point. And by the way, there was another book that came out in 1988, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988, by Edgar Wisnant. And I debated Edgar Wisnant on the radio, and this is what Edgar Wisnant said. And he was a rocket scientist. He worked for NASA. And this is scary, that these guys are walking around and building space, you know, spacecraft and so forth. And he said, if I'm wrong about this, the Bible's wrong. That's what he said. And he was wrong. So he came out with another book. He miscalculated. Wouldn't you know it? The rocket scientist miscalculated. He forgot that there is no year zero in our calendar. See, this is why the new millennium does not begin January 1st, 2000. The real 2000, the second millennium AD, does not begin until the end of the year 2001. Because when you go from BC to AD, there is no year zero. So he says, I forgot that. I'm sure glad this guy didn't work in putting a guy on the moon. I forgot, you know, we sent him off to Mercury. So he comes out with that book. And then there was another guy, Harold Camping, one of the fellows that we were talking about earlier about Harold Camping. Harold Camping came out with a book, 1994, It's always, you know, well, I'm not so sure, but when you heard him on the radio, he was so sure. And we were talking about how a couple of people called up and when Harold Camping was on the show, and he was so sure that Jesus was coming back in 1994 that the people offered Harold Camping. Harold Camping has radio stations all over the country. I mean, it's a pretty lucrative business that he has. I think it's Family Radio, said, look, if you're so sure, you know, this, remember I told you, make people, force them to live consistently with their operating presuppositions, put their presuppositions to the test. He said, look, I'll give you 10 cents on the dollar right now for all of your property. If you're so convinced that the end is in 1994, look, I'll give you 10 cents on the dollar right now. I mean, it won't be worth anything after 1994. You won't even be here. And I guess another fellow called up and says, I'll double it. I'll give you 20 cents for everything that you own. But we're still here. Harold Camping's still here. Now, this is my point. If the Bible is so clear on prophetic issues, and by the way, every one of these guys I mentioned to you, Tim LaHaye, Peter and Paul Lalonde, Jack Van Empe, Hal Lindsey, John Walvoort, and the whole group of them, Dave Hunt and Tommy Ice, they all say that the Bible is so clear on these issues. Why are they always wrong? If the Bible is so clear, why are they so wrong? Well, the reason that they're wrong is they're coming to the Bible with an interpretive grid, an interpretive model that doesn't come from the Bible. I maintain this, that the Bible is so clear on prophetic issues that it's pretty easy to figure out what the Bible's saying about prophetic issues. Okay? And it shouldn't be that confusing. And what I want to do is to take you to a couple of passages. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 24, and this is going to have to be quick. And I won't be able to cover everything. I do have a tape series on this, and I do have the book. And some of you might not be interested in this, and that's okay too. I mean, prophecy, this is kind of a hobby for me. I'm really more interested in other things. But you're going to get questions by people, and you're going to have friends who are real enamored with the last days and so forth. And so you really need to know what's going on here. So I'm going to give you a little course in hermeneutics and how to interpret the Bible. And I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 23. Remember we said very early, in the very first lecture, I gave you that Bible test. There are three things you have to know in order to do biblical exegesis. Now there are other things you have to know too, but you have to know these three things. What does the text say? What does it mean? How does it apply? If you can't answer the first one, you can't get to the second one, you most certainly won't get to the third one. If you don't get, the first one is key. What does it say? And to figure out what something says is just by simply reading it. Now, the next one comes of what does it mean? How do you figure out what the Bible means? Now, the dispensationalists, and that's who we're talking about, these guys will say you have to interpret the Bible literally. Well, that's to me, that's sloganizing. You've got to interpret the Bible literally. You don't interpret the Bible literally. Look, nobody interprets the Bible literally in the sense that every time you read something there, it always means exactly what it says there. We don't use that. And we say, you know, go break a leg. Someone says, well, go break a leg. Why do you want me to go break my leg? No. That's a metaphor. It's a stage metaphor for something else. So how do you know that? Well, you go back and you study the context of those kinds of words, and you figure out what it means. That's the same thing in the Bible. How do you know what something means? You got to look at what does it say, and then how is it used in its context. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 24 and understand what the context is here. The first thing is, where is Jesus in Matthew chapter 23? Where is he? He's in Jerusalem, and specifically where in Jerusalem? He's where? He's in the temple. And let's look at verse 32. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Jesus is upset, obviously. with that kind of language. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That, now listen to this. This is extremely important. That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. To whom is Jesus speaking? He's speaking to them, to those people who were there. This shall happen to you. This shall come upon this generation. Now, how do you know what this generation means? How do you figure out what this generation means? This is, to give you, here's some of the interpretations of this generation. People say, this generation really means this race. This race of people will not pass away until all these things take place. That means the Jewish race will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, there's a huge problem with that. In Greek, there are two words, one for generation and one for race. The one for race is genos, and the one for generation is genia. Now, if you had an interlinear Bible, you could look at it and you could see the difference. The word here is generation. It's not race. It's not genos. It's genia. And every single time, this is without exception, without exception, and I'm going to repeat that, without exception, this generation always means the generation to whom Jesus was speaking. It never means, as some people maintain, a future generation. So every time in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every single time you come across the phrase, this generation, it always means the generation to whom Jesus is speaking. It never means a future generation. You cannot get around it. It's impossible to make it mean something else. I had one fellow tell me, yes, it means the generation to whom Jesus is speaking in every other place in the Bible except in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. Now, if I had done that and said, well, yeah, it means all that everywhere, but here it means something different, he would have jumped all over me and said, hey, you're just trying to make the Bible fit your particular interpretation. So Jesus says that upon you shall fall the guilt of the righteous blood on earth, and then this shall happen to come upon this generation. Then Jesus gets a little more specific. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus came out from the temple. Keep in mind that the chapter divisions that you have in your Bible were not there when the Bible was written. The chapter divisions, the verse divisions, are not part of the original Bible. They were added much, much later. Somebody said the guy who actually did this must have done it when he was on horseback, because a lot of these chapter and verse divisions don't make a whole lot of sense. So, if you were to pick up a Greek manuscript, verse 39 would read, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. The disciples hear Jesus say, the temple is going to be destroyed. It's going to be left to you desolate. And the disciples say, geez, look at this grand temple. It has just been rebuilt, in fact. Herod was the one who rebuilt this temple. Then Jesus goes on and he says, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it, no one misleads you. That phrase, tell us when these things will be, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, have confused people for numerous times, because every time they see the word coming in the Bible, they assume it's the second coming yet to take place. When in fact, in most cases in the New Testament, when that word coming is used, it means a coming that's soon to take place. And it's my contention that what Jesus is talking about here is the destruction of the temple that takes place 40 years later. The temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. Now, how can you maintain, you say to me, how can you maintain that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a coming of Christ. Now, again, I can't cover everything, but I want you to go back with me to Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. When I was a new Christian, I'm embarrassed to say this, but you know, God can use a crooked stick to do all kinds of things. But I came to Christ because of the late great planet Earth. Hal Lindsey's late great planet Earth. I was sitting in a pub in Ann Arbor, Michigan. This is before I was a Christian, but you know, I was sitting in a pub in Ann Arbor, Michigan. I was at a track meet and ran into an old high school friend, and he started sharing me the late great planet Earth. I was raised Roman Catholic. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I was intrigued that the Bible talked about these things. Of course, I learned later on that the Bible really didn't talk about those things, but it intrigued me. And I was doing my student teaching, and I was reading the Bible every day, and I came across this passage, and I came across Matthew 24, and I was confused. Because Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 through 28, says some interesting things that totally confused me in the light of what Hal Lindsey was telling me. It says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And that blew me away. I couldn't figure this verse out. So I started to get Bible commentaries. That's how my library grew from one book to 15,000 books because of this one verse. Because I thought, somebody's got to know what this verse means because I can't figure it out. So I started buying books. Now, that's not all 15,000 deal with this one verse, but it got to be a bad habit. Now, I should say this. Let me put it this way. My wife considers it a bad habit. For me, it's a great, great habit. But it put me in the, you know, I wanted to know. I wanted to know what the Bible had to say, and I wanted to know I always wanted to know why things worked the way they did, and this was the way that got me on that track. I couldn't figure this passage out, so I started getting the commentaries, and I wasn't satisfied with anything that they said, because look what the passage says. It talks about the coming of the Son of Man, the glory of His Father with His angels, and I thought, that's Old Testament language. God, if you go through the Old Testament, God coming in judgment in the Old Testament is a common occurrence. That's not the second coming of Christ, it's a judgment coming of Jehovah. You can, and again, we won't go through all these, but if you write this note down in Isaiah chapter 19, it talks about Jehovah coming on the clouds to Egypt. So that's not unusual language. Will then recompense every man according to his deeds. That's also Old Testament language. It's a judgment coming. But what really got me was verse 28, because there was a time indicator here. It put this in a time perspective that I could not avoid. 28 says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death," that is, who shall not die, "until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And that sent me for a loop. And I thought, wait a minute, Jesus is saying here, He is going to come before the last disciple dies. Now, the coming we're talking about here is this judgment coming. He says, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Which means that the majority of people that He's talking to die, but not everybody dies before this event takes place. Which means that the event had to be far enough in the future that nearly everybody dies, but not so far in the future that everybody dies. Some people are still left behind. And then I remember reading the passage in the last chapter of John where there's a discussion over Peter's death. And Jesus describes to Peter how he's going to die. And the tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. But Peter asked the question about John. What about him? And Jesus intimates that John will not die before he comes. This judgment coming is what he has in mind, that John will still be alive. And tradition tells us that John was alive in AD 70 and lived into the 90s, and so saw this judgment coming of Christ for the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which, in fact, the temple building was destroyed. All the stones were torn down, so much so that the Romans burned the temple, and because the gold got into the crevices, and they wanted that gold, and so they burned it so they could extract the gold from the temple and use it. The temple, every stone was torn down. Everything in Matthew chapter 24 that Jesus predicted took place before that generation passed away. Now, people say to me, but look at some of these things that are supposed to happen before the end comes. So I went through these, and I cover these in my book, and I can't go through all of them, but just look at a couple of them. Verse 6, "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not the end." Notice again, second person plural, "and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." If Jesus is talking about some future generation, it would have said, "and they will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." Were there wars and rumors of wars between AD 30 and AD 70? Lots of them. Josephus, Tacitus, and Suetonius, all historians of that period, eyewitnesses to all these things, describe numerous wars taking place. "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Were there famines and earthquakes? Most certainly. In fact, the book of Acts records at least one earthquake, and let's see if I can find the place of the famine. Yes, in Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Now consider this. You've just heard a prophecy by Jesus that they themselves are going to experience. You will see these things take place. He mentions that there will be famine. Then you're reading the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Listen to this. "And now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world." Actually, that word there is not cosmos, it's the Greek word oikomene. "All over the Roman Empire. And this took place in the reign of Claudius." This took place before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So, now, what's going through your mind? You heard Jesus on the Mount of Olives telling you that there are going to be famines, and that's an indicator that these events are to happen. What are you going to think? This prophecy is coming to pass. They've already heard about wars and rumors of wars. The book of Acts records that there's going to be an earthquake during the reign of Claudius. And the false prophets and so forth, there are accounts of that as well. Look at now, verse 14. This always stumps people, and it stumped me when I first read it. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." And people say, this has not taken place yet. And I always say to a crowd of people who are skeptical that I am maintaining that verse 14 has already been fulfilled. It was fulfilled before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. My question to you is, what will convince you? There's only one thing that should convince you. What's that? Yeah, I've got to prove it out of here. Can I prove out of here that verse 14 has already been fulfilled? If I can prove that verse 14 has already been fulfilled, I tell a crowd of skeptics, will you listen to me further? I never get really a comment back from that because they're extremely skeptical. Okay. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world." Now, this is where knowing Greek helps. And this also shows you of the bias of translators. Does anybody in verse 14 have a marginal note on the word world? In any of your Bibles, does anybody have a marginal note? Yes. It says inhabited earth. What does yours say? It says inhabited earth. Now, I want you to keep your finger there, and I want you to go to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Who has the King James Version of the Bible? Yes, could you read out real loud Luke? I'll give you time. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. There's a gap in the tape because the pages are real thin and she's having a tough time going through them. Okay, I know. Real loud.
And it came to pass in those days that there was a priest in Jerusalem, and all the world.
Okay. That a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world was to be taxed. Now, the same word for world in Luke 2:1, the word that's used for world in Luke 2:1 is the same word, Greek word, used in Matthew chapter 24:14. It's translated in my New American Standard Version and in the King James Version as world. In fact, they go a step further in King James and they say the whole world. But it's not the word world. It's the word oikomene. You have cosmos is the word world. Oikomene can be translated world, but it's better translated inhabited earth or the Roman Empire. Did the decree to tax the world mean that these tax collectors were to go all over the entire globe to tax the people? No, it was to tax those people in the Roman Empire. So all the word oikomene means is, it means the Roman Empire. It means within Rome. And so when it says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness, it means actually within the Roman Empire. Now, did the gospel go out to the entire Roman Empire before A.D. 70? Yeah, it did. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. In fact, if Matthew 24:14 actually used the word cosmos instead of oikomene, it would still have been fulfilled before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, because listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Paul says the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, of course, he's using hyperbole here, but again, the Bible shows that the gospel had been proclaimed throughout the entire Roman Empire before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. If you read Romans, where was the Apostle Paul planning to go after the next missionary trip he was taking? He was going to go to Spain. Tradition has it that the gospel went all the way up into Ireland, of course, Scotland and so forth, went all the way over the Roman Empire. Some say it went into India, it went to Northern Africa. And notice that it says here, all that had to happen is the gospel goes out into the oikomene, into the inhabited earth, as a witness. Now, some skeptics will say, no. Let's read what it says. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. You see, that's really the qualifier. It's got to go to all the nations. I said, well, okay, I'm stumped now, so I've got to go find a place where it says all the nations. And sure enough, in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested in by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. So, Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, just like Jesus said it would have been. Because verse 34 tells us, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So that means everything up before verse 34 had taken place before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Everything. And he said, "Well, wait a minute. Okay, you convinced me that verse 14 is fulfilled prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, before that generation passed away. We can't go through all of these. Now, you are not telling me that verse 29 is fulfilled. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You cannot convince me that that has taken place yet." Yes, I can. I mean, I'll try to. And I'm going to ask you again, what method should I follow? What will convince you? Only the Bible will convince me, and it should be the only thing that convinces you. How do you know what that passage means? If you have a New American Standard version of the Bible, you'll notice something unusual about how it's scripted. What do you see when it says, "The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky"? They're all small caps. What does that mean? They're all quotations from the Old Testament. So if you want to figure out what the falling of sun, moon, and stars means, where do you go to figure that out? You go to the Old Testament. And you look in context in the Old Testament to figure out what it means. Now I'm going to give you, again, we don't have time to go through everything here. Joseph had a dream. He had a dream about his 11 brothers, his father, and his mother. What did that dream consist of? What did he see? He saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars doing what? Bowing down to him. Now, I'm going to ask you this. This is real simple. Did the literal sun, moon, and 11 stars actually bow down? No. And again, if I were to pull out 20 commentaries on the book of Genesis, on Genesis chapter 37, and read them, not one of them would say that the sun, moon, and stars bowing down is literal. It's descriptive of something, but it didn't really happen. Even people who disagree with me on what this means would not maintain that that's literal. In the book of Revelation, there is a woman clothed with the sun, it says, standing on the moon, and who has a crown of 12 stars. What does that mean? I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I remember going to St. Gabriel's elementary school, and I remember there was a statue of Mary. And Mary was standing, there was a moon, and she had the clothes of the sun, she had this crown of 12 stars on there. They try to maintain that was really Mary. But no matter what it is, it's really some people say it's the church giving birth to the Messiah, or Israel giving birth to the Messiah, etc. But no one interprets that literally. They say that that's representative of Israel in all of her glory, or the church in all of its glory. And it's just like the sun, moon, and stars. When the sun, moon, and stars are up and shining and bright, it's a nation in all of its glory. And the depiction of sun and moon and stars representing nations is not unusual. What's on our flag? Stars. Not stripes too, but essentially it's made up of stars. Stars represent state. Muslim nations, what do they typically have on their flags? Moon and stars. What does Japan, what's on Japan's flag? Sun. In fact, if you go through most of the flags, you will see either sun, moon, stars, or a combination of those. Why? Because in Oriental culture, sun, moon, and stars represented nations. And so when a nation is in ascendancy, when it's up and it has its power, those things shine bright. And so when you see sun, moon, and stars falling and going dark, what's that a sign of in the Bible? Judgment. And so when you go back and look at Isaiah chapter 13, where Jesus is quoting from, let's look at that, Isaiah 13:10. Says this is the judgment day of the Lord. But a judgment on whom? It's a judgment on Babylon. Beginning with verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will rise like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, and their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars... Now, you see, there's a description of what's going to happen in terms of judgment. Now, how is this depicted by stellar phenomena? For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. You see, the Bible portrays this judgment, and then it says this is what it's going to be like. And so when Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, depicts the fall of Jerusalem, he goes back to the Old Testament, he picks the judgment of Babylon, because when you get to the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is described as Babylon in the book of Revelation. He takes that and applies it to Jerusalem, and he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is a description of the destruction of Jerusalem. There are other tough passages here that we don't have to look at. But again, if you want more, you want to study this more, you can get to the last day's madness, where I go through every one of these verses and tie it in with Scripture. The last thing I want to look at in dealing with all this is how do you know that these which prophetic passages refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Here's the key to that. The first thing is, anytime you deal with prophecy, you have to look for this one key. Look for time indicators. Is there anything in the text that tells you when something is to take place? Matthew chapter 24, verse 34 tells us, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. There's a time indicator. Matthew 16, 27 through 28 says, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Time indicators. Are there any other time indicators in the Bible? Yes. Look with me at James chapter 5. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, think of this. He's telling them to be patient. Now, if this is referring to a yet distant coming, why is he telling them to be patient? He's talking to a specific audience. This is something you have to understand about the Bible. The Bible isn't first addressing you and me as Christians. The Bible is addressing a context of believers, flesh and blood believers, an audience to whom James is writing. So when he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, first you have to take that audience in mind until the coming of the Lord. And again, you could do a study of the coming of the Lord, and you'll see that it refers in most cases to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, especially when there's a time text attached to it. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. A better translation is near. The coming of the Lord's near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So, here you have a text that says the coming of the Lord is near, and then you even have a definition in the very next verse telling you what near means. Right at the door. What could be more clear? Now, the dispensationist who says, well, I interpret the Bible literally, when it comes to these texts, they don't. They'll say, well, 1,000 years is a day is 1,000 years. I said, what? You mean to tell me every time you come across a time text, it means it's opposite? So when it says near, it really means far. When it says at the door, it really means down the road. I mean, you never know what the Bible means. And I said, okay, let's remember, force people to live consistently with their presuppositions. You're saying a day is 1,000 years as 1,000 years is a day. And you say that Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So really you mean he's going to reign for a day. Well no. Okay. I understand. Jesus was, he was in the, he was buried 3 days and three nights, which means that Jesus hasn't risen from the dead yet. Only 2,000 years have passed. Well, no, he did. So I'm confused at this point in time. What do they mean? Well, they don't know what they mean because they don't want to live, they don't want to have to deal with what this really is saying. Now let's look at another passage. And there are lots of these time texts. I mean, they're just, the Bible's loaded with them. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Now, when I was in seminary, when I took my New Testament introduction class, we only have a couple minutes, I was told that all the scholars, or the majority of the scholars, believe that the book of Revelation was written around A.D. 95. After the destruction of Jerusalem. And I took that at face value. I mean, these guys had PhDs. They knew Greek, and they knew Latin, and Dutch, and German, and all the other stuff. I barely knew English. But just like I could add, subtract, divide, and multiply, I could also read. So I went to God providentially put me in the bookstore. That was where I worked. I applied from the library. I thought that would be better, but the bookstore was, of course, well, I think my wife would prefer the library because you can't buy those books. I got the bookstore, but I got to know books. And so I started reading stuff. And I began to find out, wait a minute, not everybody believes the book of Revelation was written in AD 95. It's a cop-out. Let me show you something. You hold it there a second. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 11. We know, everybody agrees, that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The people who hold to a late date for the book of Revelation have a problem with this passage. Because look, listen to what it says. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Wait a minute. I thought the temple was destroyed in AD 70. How could John be told to go and measure something that doesn't exist anymore? This can't be a spiritual temple because there are worshipers in it. Can't be a heavenly temple because it says here, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. Well, the nations aren't going to be in heaven. This has to be a bona fide temple with worshipers and priesthood and so forth. AD 95, it didn't exist. Ah, but you know what? This is real. This is a rebuilt temple. Where did they pull that out? They're like the magicians who have the ace up. They say, aha, you know, this doesn't fit my system, and here it is, this is the rebuilt temple. I've got a card here that says rebuilt temple. And so I get to make this a rebuilt temple. There isn't a verse in the entire New Testament that says anything about a rebuilt temple. So then what I'm looking for, are there any time indicators? And sure enough, Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, these things are shortly to take place. The time is near. If they haven't taken place yet, what happens to the credibility of this book? Why believe it? In fact, liberals at the turn of the century latched on to failed prophecy as a way to say this book is not valid. Jesus was wrong. The New Testament writers were wrong. They expected Jesus to return within a generation. He didn't. The Bible is wrong. If it made an error in this, it made an error in other things. It wrecked their faith. And wreck my faith. I read that and says the time is near. These things must shortly take place. This generation shall not pass away until all these things take place. I compared Scripture with Scripture. Temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. I mean, if you put it all together and say the Bible is so clear that what this is talking about is not a future coming of Christ or a rebuilt temple and all any of that nonsense. It refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, something that took place within a generation after Jesus gave it. It's so clear. You're going to see these things. These things are going to happen to you. You're going to see famine. Acts chapter 11, famine. I mean, it makes so much sense. And then the last thing is, I began to find that I wasn't making all this stuff up. That commentators for centuries believed this. This is an old view. And the view that you're hearing from Hal Lindsey and Peter and Paul Lalonde and Jack Van Empe and Rex Sella and the rest of them, that's new stuff. It's made up. It has only been in existence for the last 100 years or so. So it's made up. They don't like the implications of what this particular position is all about. Now, I don't want you to get bogged down in eschatology and so forth and spend your life in this. The reason I bring this up is my goal in everything that I've talked to you these last 2 days is to get you to start thinking and start using your mind and start getting to work to understand what's going on. I don't want you to be trapped. I don't want you taken advantage of. I want you to be discerning in every area of life. Don't get caught. And so that means learning a little bit about hermeneutics and studying the Bible. And it means being a little skeptical. Well, let me check that out first. I'll get back with you. You and I need to be Bereans par excellence. We search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Now, I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's eschatology. I don't care if it's ethics, law, journalism, politics, whatever. You search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Don't let anybody pull the wool over your eyes. Be discerning. Make sure that what you're hearing, if you don't know what the answer is, I have a whole shelf in my brain with jars in it with question marks. There are lots of things I don't know. And that's where I put them. Maybe one of these days I'll figure it out. But I'm not going to be sucked into something just because I lack knowledge in it. If you don't know what the answer is, go to somebody who might be able to help you. Be careful for that person who gives you the answers. Make sure that you find out the techniques on how to go about being discerning. And I'm going to leave you with one last passage in Hebrews. It's like any of you involved in sports, any of you involved in music, you know that this is the case. And it's true in what we're doing as well. Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews wants to talk about Melchizedek and give the theological significance of Melchizedek. And he's talking to the Hebrew Christians. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5. Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You are not given the option. You must grow in Christ. You cannot remain a babe in Christ all of your life. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's your task. And the only way that you can sharpen your senses so you can discern good and evil is through practice. And if, like anything you've learned, you got to do it every day. And you start getting good at it. And that's what God has called you to do. You are on the front lines of what the next generation is going to be. And I'm thrilled to be here and encouraged to see so many of you here. And I appreciate your attention, and thank you for this week.